It's a good exercise for me to teach every once in a while, because it really makes you get into the word and feel like what Betsy and Melissa feel like every day, just hungering and reading more and more and more. And Hebrews has just been such a blessed study. So I hope all of you have enjoyed it. But so this is about Christ, our Redeemer. So wouldn't it be exciting to know that you were in somebody's will? And I read a bunch of stories about sort of surprise bequests for people. So a man in Portugal who had no heirs sat down with his lawyers and went through the Lisbon phone book and picked out 70 names. And 13 years later, when he died, those people were contacted and told that this surprise windfall from someone that they never knew, they had never met him, maybe they'd never heard of him, were contacted and given this money. So upon his death, the secret was out. They were beneficiaries. And we know that the good news is we are in God's will, his covenant, and there is enough to go around for everyone. And I hope during Lent, we'll think about giving. So we're in chapter 9, and there's more about the temple and this detailed picture of cleansing. And we know that whenever anything's repeated in the Bible, it's extra, extra important. We should get this picture. So Christ is our Redeemer, the unblemished Lamb. He's the King who pays for our sins. He conquers death so we no longer live in fear. And he shows us the tremendous love of the Father. So you and I are the beneficiaries of this new covenant, a new will that includes all of mankind, Jew and Gentile. All who seek him can be called sons and daughters of God. And we are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. As chapter 24, or verse 24 in our chapter says, the tabernacle was a picture for the present time. The gifts and sacrifices offered were not able to clear the consciences of the worshipers. They were external regulations applying until the new covenant, which was ushered in by Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And as Sue told us, the promises from the Old Testament have been renewed. All the promises God's made to us are true and everlasting. But we know this picture was incomplete. The temple sacrifices were an example, a picture. God gave Ezekiel specifications for the temple and the exact precise rules for offering the sacrifices. Ezekiel 44:4 tells us, I looked and I saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple of the Lord, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord comes upon him like a weight, the heaviness of God's glory, his holiness, which is his otherness. It's not created, and it's not anything like us. It's holiness, it's other. And the weight of the glory is the same word that Isaiah uses when he was given the vision, where he sees the Lord seated on the throne and the seraphs with wings are calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And woe to me, I am ruined. According to Melissa, that means oy vey. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people with unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And you remember what happens next? The seraph takes a coal and from the fire and touches his lips and says, see, your guilt is taken away and your sins are forgiven. And where do we see a picture of the seraphs again? In Revelation, standing by the throne, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. So all the high priests had to come from the line of Aaron. They were related to Mary and Elizabeth. They were Levites in the line of Zadok, and that's how the branch was described after the Babylonian captivity. So sacrifices were made daily by the priests, but on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the ritual was all day and very precise. It was the one day a year when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And we know he had little bells on the bottom of his garments, and he had the rope tied around his foot in case he did something wrong and was struck down. But the altars were all cleaned, all the fires were restarted, everything was made new for this day. The priest was required to be away from everyone for 7 days, so he would make sure that he was not unclean. And during the ceremonial cleansing, every time he goes in and out, he goes through the immersion and the cleansing again. And just in case anything happened that made him unclean, there was a substitute priest to fill in, usually the second in line. And so he would be purified, and he would keep himself clean too and isolate himself before. So the high priest brought the blood of a young bull for the forgiveness of the priest and the priesthood. And then the two goats would be brought, and he would lay his hands on them to determine which one would be the scapegoat and which one would be the sacrifice. The scapegoat would be have a scarlet thread tied around them, and they were sent off into the wilderness with the sins of the people. And there was more washing and the offering of incense, and then the burnt offerings when the sin offerings were finished. But for all these efforts, we know that it was an incomplete picture, because Jesus enters the Holy of Holies with his own blood. Verse 11 tells us when Christ came as high priest, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, not a part of creation. He did not enter by the blood of sheep and goats, but by his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all for our redemption. By his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So he didn't enter into the earthly copy, he entered into the true copy. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. And he didn't do it again and again the way the high priest enters the holy place each year with blood that was not his own. If that happened, then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once and for all to do away with sin by sacrificing himself. And just as we are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So we are reunited with God because of Christ, the mediator of our new covenant. So a will doesn't take effect until someone dies. Our new covenant became effective upon the death of Jesus. And that death canceled our sins inside and out. So we are new, and our lives can be free from dead end attempts to make ourselves respectable to God. And I think some of us feel like, oh, well, I have to clean up a little bit before I come to God. And that's not how it works. We're summoned as God's inheritors to receive the internal inheritance that will never rust or decay. It can never be outspent. It can never be exhausted. The cup that Jesus described as the new covenant established at the Last Supper gives us this remembrance of all he gave to save us. And I know all our senses are used by God to show us his glory. So the incense, the smell, the pictures, he knows how we need his physical representation. So does God care about us? The answer to that question is absolutely answered in the person of Jesus Christ. The apostles saw him and saw him deal with people who were suffering and who were in pain. The hemorrhaging woman, the grieving centurion, I know you can think of some, the widow's dead son, the epileptic man. Sorry, I'm losing my feed here. So one that really hit me was when Jairus comes to Jesus, I hope I'm saying his name right, Jairus, who is from the synagogue, he comes to Jesus because his little girl is dying. And Jesus says, you know, Jesus is going to come with him. So a big crowd is following them. They're all heading down the road towards Jairus' house. And Jairus was in a hurry. He left his dying daughter's bedside to go find Jesus because he knew Jesus was her last best hope. So put yourself in his shoes and you're walking along with Jesus. And in the crowd, as they're moving, the woman who's hemorrhaging blood grabs onto Jesus's, she just wants to touch the hem. She doesn't want to make him unclean. She just wants to touch the hem of his garment, and she's trusting that she'll be healed. But Jesus doesn't let her just steal away and know that she's healed. He calls her out. Daughter, your faith, you know, after saying, who is it that touched me? Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and suffer no more. And at his side is Jairus's saying, what's taking so long? Let's get going. You know, my daughter needs you. But Jesus lets us know that if we are, you know, we can wait. Jesus is saying, in essence, if you trust me, there's no need to hurry. But after a while, his friends come and say, don't bother the teacher any longer. Your daughter has died. And this crushing statement takes away all the hope that Jairus had, even though he's walking alongside Jesus. But Jesus looks over at him and says, don't be afraid, just believe. And when they reached the home, people were crying loudly and wailing. And Jesus says, why all this crying and wailing? She's just asleep. And they laughed at him. But Jesus takes the parents and the disciples who were with him to the little girl's bedside, and he takes her hand gently and says, little girl, get up. He doesn't use the word for resurrection. He uses the word for arise. Wake up, very gently, the way your mother might wake you up from a nap when you were young. And it had seemed to Jairus and the disciples that Jesus was delaying for no good reason, but Jesus had his reason. He takes us by the hand and brings us through our greatest darkness. He tells us that if we hold on to him, our death will be like waking up from a nap and being in his presence. Can you imagine the little girl? The Bible says she's 12 years old. She opens her eyes, and she sees Jesus, and she sees the joyful picture, just her mother and father's faces, just thrilled that she's alive. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, Christ was crucified in weakness so that we can live in God's power. It's frightening to think of losing a child's hand in a crowd or being separated from your child. I don't know if it's an old movie, I think it's like 87, Empire of the Sun, but when the Japanese have attacked China and the little boy is separated from his mother, and the whole movie is them trying to find each other again. But it's heartbreaking. But Jesus lost the hand of his father as he hung on the cross and went into the tomb so we can be raised. And because of the price he paid, we know he will not forsake us. One of the books I read in studying for this was Jesus the King by Tim Keller. And he says, when death loses its sting, when death no longer has power over you because of what Jesus did on the cross, then we can live a life of love and not a life of fear. Don't be afraid, just believe. We listen to our Savior's voice. As Isaiah 53 tells us, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. So Jesus doesn't give an easy answer to the problem of pain and why there's suffering in the world. But he does confirm that God suffers with us, and he's absolutely with us in all our suffering. Because of Jesus, I know he can understand my condition. I can trust matters to God and know he's well acquainted with grief. So Christianity is the only faith that says God himself suffered. And when we suffer, we know from the cross that the reason isn't because God doesn't love us. The cross proves that he loves us and understands our suffering. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. So only by giving his life could Jesus have made the greatest payment to reconcile us to God. And Jesus says to us, it's not enough to admire me as a great teacher or an abstract principle. Look at my life and look what I did for you. I became human like you to give you your real identity in me. So we can have just in the back of our mind the deepest wish that we, you know, or maybe we pray for it, or maybe we just think that it's true, that if we had a different job or more money or good health or maybe a husband or a different husband, our lives would be easier. Jesus has the power to give us all that and more. And we don't need a genie to grant us wishes. We need forgiveness and reconciliation. So the same way Jesus told the paralyzed man, he was looking for healing, but Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Pick up your mat and walk. We need to go deeper. We try to cleanse ourselves or cover up our uncleanness with good deeds, but we know that's not enough. Jeremiah says, although you wash yourself with soda and you use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. So the outside cleansing doesn't scrub your heart. It needs to be replaced. And we know that it's one of Diana's favorite verses because it's in every lesson. Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a soft heart. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis tells us, the more that we get over what we now call ourselves, and we get ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Our real selves are all waiting for us in him and waiting for the work he has for us to do. So we need a savior who will pierce through our self-centeredness and remove the sin that enslaves us. And Jesus knows to be our savior, he had to die for us. So when our focus moves to God and away from ourself, we can find our deepest wish, living in relationship. Because faith is not a virtue, it's a gift. And you can ask God to give you more. This is the gospel, the good news that there is no condemnation. There is no scarcity. You getting more doesn't mean that I get less. There's enough to go around with good measure, flowing over and running into all our laps. So come, Lord Jesus. This is such a wonderful lesson during Lent as we anticipate Easter and the resurrection. You might remember the story. Forgiveness is not always easy, though. You might remember the story of Sharon Reicher. She's a trauma chaplain, and she wrote a book called For Such a Time as This, Hope and Forgiveness After the Charleston Massacre. So 9 people were killed in Charleston, and 3 were very close to her. One was her mother, Ethel, 2 of her cousins, and 1 of her lifelong friends. And they were there when the 21-year-old white supremacist began shooting. And Sharon knew her mom would be there because it was Wednesday night, and Wednesday night meant Bible study. And they invited the young man to sit and study with him, with them. And they were looking at Mark chapter 4. So that's the parable of the sower and Jesus calming the storm. Jesus describes himself as Jonah. You remember Jonah refused to go to Nineveh because he didn't want God to forgive all those people. He wanted to see them destroyed. So here was this person full of hate sitting in their circle as they prayed. And when they closed their eyes, he started shooting. At his hearing 2 days later, Sharon's younger sister, Nadine, said, "I forgive you." And it got a lot of attention. It was, look, you know, how wonderful these Christian people are that they could forgive him so quickly. But Sharon wasn't ready to forgive him. And people kept asking her, especially since she was a pastor, you know, what's your problem? And she describes the time that she was ready. It was when she understood it, not in her own terms, of somebody who took her mother away from her. She understood it in God's terms. So she prayed again to truly forgive, and she heard the Lord saying, "I'm letting you have all these feelings because I know you are mine, and you will come to where you need to be. And when it happens, it will be for real. You're my child, and just like I can forgive you and everybody else because I got up on that cross and I died for you, you can do this." And she did. When we forgive others, we're only responding in kind to what our Savior did for us. And forgiveness is a divine gift that we can pass on. In return, we're given peace that passes understanding. And if there's someone that you're really having trouble forgiving, let that be your Lenten offering. It doesn't have to be about giving something up. Offering something up that's hard for you can be a lot harder than not having your glass of wine with dinner. Sometimes putting something in a different context and giving it a deadline is a good thing. And when we've forgiven someone else, we basically take the spear out of our own heart and just lay it down. Our forgiveness of God is not temporary, but it's eternal, and it conquers death, and it lasts. In his book, Life to the Max, Max Lucado explains the difference between human love and God's love. Our love is convenient. It can be a contract, but God's love is eternal. we stay on God's itinerary, we can come and go, but he is there. Human love is limited and it can be withheld, but God's love is unlimited, and he describes it with words like abundant and pouring out. It is not emotional. It's committed and based upon his decision to love us. It's not withheld or decreased because of our actions. His love is a deeper and more secure love than our fluctuating Ferris wheel feelings. Human love is a contract, but God's love is unselfish. Even if we never show our love for him, he loves us enough that he gave his son's life for us. So we don't need to wonder whether God loves us. He does. And we are his precious children. God's covenants with us are determined by him. He takes the first step, and he made the ultimate self-sacrifice. The very end of the Messiah is not the Hallelujah Chorus, some people think, but it is the end of part three and the answer to the question, who is worthy to open the scrolls? And if you want to listen to it later or listen to it during Easter, it's such a beautiful, beautiful piece. But the words are, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by his blood to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor, glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. And Revelation 21:6 describes our Redeemer. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And he who overcomes will inherit all of this. And I will be his God. And he will be my God. That is our inheritance from the Lord. And he loves you very, very much. So thank you all.